If I understand correctly, we're continuing with Hebrews 9. So Hebrews chapter 9. And let's start with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, please be with us as we study this scripture, and please help us to gather information that we need and help us to apply it to our lives. And please be with the instructor and guide him and help each one of us to gain something from this class. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're starting with Hebrews chapter 9. And the first part of the chapter is pretty much a review. Everyone here, I think, knows quite a lot about what the author of Hebrews is talking about here in the first part of chapter 9. So we probably don't need to spend too much time on it, but we will spend some time. I divide Hebrews 9 up into four parts, verses 1 through 10, verses 11 through 14, verses 15 through 22, and verse 23 through 28. So let's read verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So that is a full, all of that goes together. So I thought we'd just read all 10 verses there. So in verse 1, the author of Hebrews, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. So the first covenant, the covenant that began with the revelation given to Moses, was between God and the people. And it had both rules of worship, how they were supposed to worship, and also an earthly place of holiness, which was the tabernacle. And that's, now he's going to, in verse 2, start talking about that earthly place of holiness. And also, in a little bit, he'll talk about the regulations for worship also. So the earthly place of holiness was a tent that was prepared, the first section of which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence. So the tent or the tabernacle of the Israelites during their wanderings in the wilderness, this first section of that tent, it was divided into two rooms. This first section of the tent, as I think everyone here knows, was the holy place, and it contained the lampstand, the table, and the bread of presence. And then in verse 3, he says, behold, the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, had the Ark of the Covenant. It was covered with gold, had an urn of manna, the Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And he also said it had the golden altar of incense. And I think if we look back, and I'll read some passages about this in just a moment, if we look back in Exodus, the golden altar of incense specifically was not in the Holy of Holies. It was actually out in the holy place, in the other room. So what is the author of Hebrews here talking about? I think that what's going on here is that you'll remember, let me go ahead and read some of these passages here about the Holy of Holies. It is in Exodus 30 and 6, or about the altar of incense. And you shall put it, and there, he's referring to the altar of incense in Exodus 30, verse 6, in front of the veil that is above the Ark of Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I'll meet you. This is talking about, yes, and then the Aaron, they would attend, the priests would attend to it daily, and that's in verses 7 and 8. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout the generations. So the altar of incense is right in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. So it was almost in the Holy of Holies, but not quite. It was on the side where the priests, all the different priests, could maintain it daily and burn this fragrant incense. And what is going on here, why the author of Hebrews puts it in the other room, is because the whole purpose of the altar of incense was to produce incense which would go into the Holy of Holies. That's why it was right in front of the veil. So while it was physically in the room in the holy place where all the priests could go and could maintain it every day, it was actually functionally part of the Holy of Holies, because its whole purpose was to provide fragrance and incense for the Holy of Holies, which was right on the other side of the veil from it. So that is my interpretation of why the author of Hebrews puts the altar of incense in the Holy of Holies. It was not physically there, but its purpose was to provide incense for that. Are there any comments about that? Okay. So so in Exodus 25, 16 and 21, we read about the various locations of the other items. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. And then in the 21st verse of Exodus 25, and you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. And then in Deuteronomy 10, 1 and 2, at that time the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So that's a little description of from Exodus of what the author of Hebrews is reiterating. And then in Exodus 30, I've already read those, we read how the altar of incense was right before the veil, before you go into the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go one time a year into the Holy of Holies, into the most holy place. So in verse, so are there any other comments about the first five verses? Okay, so like I was saying, this is primarily just a review. The only thing really unusual there, we have discussed about why he lists the altar of incense in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place. So in verse 6, let's read from 6 through 10. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. So he begins, we were talking about the physical tabernacle in the first five verses, but he also said there were plans of worship. And now he starts talking about how the worship, what were the regulations for the worship in the tabernacle. So in verse 6, he talks about how the priests regularly go into the holy place for their duties. And in verse 7, he says, only the high priest, though, goes into the Holy of Holies once per year. Like it says in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 6, and 9 and 11 and 15, it says in Leviticus, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. So those are some verses from Leviticus for chapter 16 describing, what is going on here. So in verse 7 in Hebrews 9, only the high priest goes into the holy place once per year. And then in verse 8, it describes how only the priests go into the holy place. The high priest was the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies. All the priests could go into the holy place, but only the priests. While the veil and the holy place were still standing, this passage in refers to the people could not draw near to God at this time. Because the way was not yet open. The priests were the only ones who could go into the holy place. The high priest was the only one that could go into the most holy place. And for the rest of the Israelites, the way to God was not fully open yet. Okay? And so in verse 9, he describes two ages. The present age, which is the old covenant era, the time of the tabernacle, was the time when the sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Notice in verse 9 he says, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Okay. So according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So the old covenant cannot bring either full sanctification of the soul or inner peace. We read about this also in Hebrews 7, 18 and 19, where he says, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw nearer to God. So he's already talked about this back in Hebrews 7. The old law was weak, it was weak, and it was set aside, okay, because the law made nothing perfect. But a better hope is now introduced through which we can draw near to God. People couldn't draw near to God under the old covenant, but now people can draw near to God, okay? And that's, I think he's reiterating that same thing right here, that he was talking back here in Hebrews 7, 18 and 19. Okay, so like I say, Hebrews is very well organized, and he keeps, making the same points in various ways. Also, he will talk about it again when we get to Hebrews 10. It's in Hebrews 10, 1 and 2. In Hebrews 10, 1 and 2, he says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that were continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consequences, consciousness of sins? So once again, the old law is it was just a shadow of the new law. okay, where people can draw near to God. So he's just, once again, here in Hebrews 9, he's contrasting these two times. So the gift, sacrifices and the gifts are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And then in verse 10, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed upon the time of reformation. So through Christ's work, the present age is passing away, and a new time of redemption is coming, which has already been inaugurated and is now being fully completed. So the various rules of the old covenant era. And then in verse 10, he describes some of the various rules of the old covenant era. You know, things like what food you can eat, various types of washings, and all these various rules and regulations from the old covenant that could not perfect people like the new covenant does. And then there's more places when he talks about this. Once again, back in Hebrews, so they're at, like back in Hebrews 8, 10 through 12, where he is quoting from the Old Testament, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put their laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other, each one his neighbor and each brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So here is a prophecy about the new covenant and all the marvelous things it can do, where people can come to know God and be close to God, which was not possible under the old covenant. Are there any comments? Yeah.
You know, in the passage where he says we can't speak to the particulars anymore, the Ark of the Covenant had been disappeared in the 6th century under the supposedly Jeremiah escaped with it somewhere, and that's the last time, like 600 years before Christ, was the Ark available. And the tables of stone and the pot of manna and Aaron's bud. Nobody really knows when Paul was speaking this, and we don't either. We don't know the particular details of those items because they were all gone. So they couldn't even worship as the old covenant specified at this time for over 600 years. So, and then when the temple was taken away, probably just a few years after this was written, the names of the male were not registered in the temple anymore because there was no temple. So it was impossible to keep the old covenant as God initially set it up, because those items were gone for centuries. And that's part of, so we're waiting for a reformation. You know, and they should have been ready. They should have known from the time that they began wandering in the desert that Moses said there's going to be a new prophet like unto me. And you need to listen to him. And as we've talked about, there were three times God said, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him. And so this is part of it dying away, bit by bit, piece by piece.
Thank you very much. And that's a reason why the author of Hebrews doesn't use the second temple as an illustration, because not everything was there anymore. Yeah, because the second temple was very magnificent, but it was not a good example because things were missing.
As many of the Jews had difficulty from the time that Christ came until now in turning loose of the old law. They wanted to keep that, even though Many of them had become Christians, but they still wanted to bind this on others. And the writer here just goes over and over and over it, as you say, talking about this, that you've got to turn loose of this because there is a better way. So take the better way and turn loose of the old way, which has been done away with.
Thank you. Any other comments? Okay, the next section is verse 11 through 14. Let me give you just a brief summary of the rest of the chapter, because the rest of the chapter does sort of go together, that is verses 11 through 28, but we'll do them in smaller fragments than that. But 11 through 28, we see the redemption through the blood of Christ, the new covenant, which has Jesus as the high priest and the high priesthood of Jesus in the new covenant. And it therefore supplies a superior heavenly tabernacle. And that is, I think, as we will see, God's very presence. So it brings complete forgiveness of sins, brings eternal salvation. It brings a purified consciences, and it brings every believer direct access to God. And finally, as we'll see, it brings people who lived under the old covenant forgiveness of sins, because Christ's sacrifice goes backwards and covers all the people who lived before Christ, too. So it not only Jesus not only covered the sins of the people in his own time and us, but also people before Christ. And the author of Hebrews discusses that. So that's just a summary of what's coming. So in verse 11 through 14, we read, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So back on verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation." The greater and more perfect tent, the Christ is superior to the Mosaic tabernacle, since it is not of this sense, because Jesus is not of this creation. He's not earthly, but heavenly. Okay? He entered once for all into the holy places, both the holy place and the most holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So Jesus' sacrifice does not need to keep being repeated over and over and over and over and over again. Now Christ continues in the most holy place at the throne of God. We see that in verse 8 and 1 of Hebrews. Once again, the author of Hebrews is reiterating. "Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." Okay? And we can talk a little bit, if people are interested, about this blood of bulls and blood of calves and goats and things like that. I'm not sure how interested people are in that. We can read a few passages in Exodus just to give us a tiny review of that. For example, Exodus 20:24, "An altar of earth you will make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I'll come to you and bless you." And then in Exodus 29, verses 1 through 14, "Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them into the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of the meeting and wash them with water. Then you'll shake the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of the meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of the meeting. And you shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. And the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. And we could go on and on. For example, in Leviticus 16, verses 6 through 19. But I think that's enough. That is, you know, sort of a little review of what ended. That's the old covenant. The new covenant, Jesus did it one time, and that is satisfactory.
Like you say, there's a lot that we can read about. And number one, it's very complicated, very hard to follow. And I think Lord maybe showed that in that way when we look back. Is how can I keep all those things? Mm-hmm. And the answer was, no one was able to except Jesus Christ, our Lord. Mm-hmm. In general, there were the sin offering, the trespass offering, and I'm not sure exactly the difference. And that's part of the problem. The chain was broken. Was 70 years of captivity. And a lot of people didn't even know those old recipes for the special oils and things like that. But the sin offering and the trespass offering were to be offered when you knew you committed a sin. As promptly as possible. But the Day of Atonement was offered for the sins of the nation that they did not know they committed. And so we come to the new covenant and we see Jesus, and like you read, his blood was shed and so forth, as an eternal offering. I mean, there's no more offering for the sins that we know we commit. And for the sins we don't even know we commit. And so, you take a faithful person who has entered the kingdom legitimately through faith and baptism, immersion, and received the Holy Spirit, and continues to read and grow and continually changing his mind about things that he once believed, because we don't know it all. And probably will never at all, but we should be on a line that's learning more and more. And when we learn that something was wrong, we change it. We acknowledge it. And so, and that's part of being transformed. Now, so, I liked your illustration. Jesus covered the sins of the ancient world through their faith. Mm-hmm. You know, without faith, you don't have those things. So Adam and, Moses and all those people, Jesus' blood covered all those sins. He covers the sins of all the people in the new covenant. And he even covers the sins we don't even know. And he covers the sins that we might commit in the future. That's his grace. And our faith is looking into the perfect law of liberty, the writings of the New Testament, the apostles and prophets, and day by day, year by year, we change. We learn. And then once we learn, we practice it. But like Paul said, I haven't obtained to the full image of Jesus Christ yet. But I press on. And Jesus' blood covers all that from the day we're born into his kingdom until we die.
Yes. Yeah, it's a continuous process of sanctification through life. Yeah. And also, you know, growing closer to God and trying to understand him better. Any other comments?
Yeah. The old way was a bloody process. There was blood offered continually, almost, and yet, writer says you got to keep doing it. It's not gonna cleanse you completely. You got to do it over and over and over and continue to do it. But with Jesus, it's one time for all. I think he's going to say that maybe later in Hebrews someplace. He offered it once for all. And that's how much better the process is than what they were called upon to do. But it's so much better. And that's the thought of this whole book, of course, is how much better.
Any other comments? Okay.
Have you, do you think that the holy place was a type of the church and the holiest of holiest, the heavens?
That's an interesting question. I'm not sure I've ever thought about that before. Does anybody else have any comments about that? That the holy place was a type of the church and the most holy place is a type of heaven? Oh, I think Ed had the comment. Thank you.
Well, the new temple is our heart, ourself. And together the church is the temple of God. And it's universal. It's timeless. I don't know if in my mind I can say the tabernacle represents the church. But it does represent the manner of our worship. Only the priest, the high priest, only the high priest could go into the most holy place. And now we all are there with Christ in the most holy place. So I guess there is some likeness there. Remember when Jesus died, what happened to the most holy place?
Right, the temple, the veil.
The veil was ripped, which significantly or symbolically is you're free to come as close to God in this lifetime as possible. So in that way, we're almost like joint high priest with Christ, because we can enter as closely as possible. And hopefully, and I think the scriptures say this, is that day by day, year by year, through our reading of his word and putting to practice the faith, like we're going to read in the next chapter or two, that that perfects us as well. You know, as we grow in closer and closer to the image of God, and we draw nearer and nearer through His Word, you know, we are becoming perfected until we reach the image of Christ. And I meant last time to read a passage in Isaiah, 53rd chapter, and he's talking about God here. God shall see the travail of his soul. He's talking about Jesus Christ, the travail of the soul of Jesus Christ, and shall be satisfied. And that's the appeasement. God saw Jesus without sin, but condemned as a man who had all the sins of the world. Everyone, even the future ones. For all time, he's still covering sins today by that one sacrifice 2,000 years ago. And so, by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That one verse tells everything we need to know about how our sins are forgiven, how the old covenant sins were finally paid for in full. Mm-hmm. And it's through Jesus. No other way.
That's true. Any other comments, right? Oh, Bill has a comment.
I think there are some similarities between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place to the church. Not necessarily that they're a direct correlation, but the Holy of Holies is where God was. Mm-hmm. So I think this could be symbolic of heaven. Mm-hmm. I think it is symbolic of heaven. Mm-hmm. The things that were in the Holy Place, many of them correspond to what we do today, the table of showbread, maybe the Lord's Supper, altar
true.
Of incense,
uh-huh.
prayers that go up,
mm-hmm.
The lampstand, the light of the word,
and the Holy Spirit.
Washing,
mm-hmm.
baptism.
Mm-hmm.
So those things, I think, are somewhat a correlation, but I don't know if we can make a direct statement and say that this is the church, representative of the church in heaven, but there are some things that we can consider there, I think.
Yeah, I see the point. Yes, thank you. Any other comments?
Verse 1 of the next chapter kind of tells us exactly what Bill and what I was trying to say.
Mm-hmm.
Those things are just symbolic shadows of the thing which is perfect
mm-hmm.
will come. Mm-hmm. And that's Christ and the church. Mm-hmm. True worship.
Mm-hmm.
Spiritual worship now. Here's another point I was going to miss, and it was brought home to me on Friday when we attended a service through people who practiced Catholicism. And the thing you see is they practice the things, some of the things under the old covenant with special clothing,
mm-hmm.
Incense waving,
mm-hmm.
sprinkling of water.
Mm-hmm. A special class of priests.
And a priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
And nobody else
mm-hmm.
could drink of the cup of remembrance. Those things are gone. And when we try to bring those things in, that's heresy. That's sin. Because that old covenant was done away, and a new covenant began. And Jesus, our prayers are the incense that God wants. Yes, our singing pleases God. And, on and on and on. That all those things were shadows, not intended to be practiced forever, but for a specific time, until a perfect law was given, and a perfect sacrifice was offered, and a perfect sacrifice entered the veil, and through which we too can also go in now. And so we can go on and on and on. And like I'm like Bill, I don't know that I could say the church and the tabernacle or the later the temple were the same thing, but the things that were done certainly were, you know, shadows of the things that we do now.
Any other comments? Thank you. So I think we've completed verse 13, but 14 starts in the middle of a sentence, so let me reread 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We've already talked about most of that, although this very last sentence, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, it's clear here, and it's also back in verse 9, that the old covenant did not affect the conscience of most of the children of Israel, but the new conscience, like has been mentioned in some of the comments already, changes the innermost being of each of the believers. And then from dead works, works alone, as we all know, cannot save because we're not perfect. We have to have the grace of God. Works are a result of our faith, and they go together. They work together like a team. Okay. To serve a living God, salvation brings us into God's service. So, and God here is called living, indicating his eternal existence. Okay, and here it is used to contrast. You'll notice that the word living here, living God, is contrasted with dead works, which is an interesting interplay in that particular phrase. Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So it's sort of a nice bit of, I don't know what word to use, but writing skill of the author. So he's talking about dead works, and now we're serving a living God, you know. So contrast the dead works and the living God. I think we pretty much covered all that. The next section, we only have 5 minutes left, so there's not too much we can do, but we could read this next section. Yeah,
Kevin, one of the things we didn't cover is back in verse 13. Purification of the flesh through the sprinkling of the ashes of the red heifer. Sanctification. That ordinance that was described, I think it was in Numbers 19, from the defilement of death. We're just walking into the room of a where one was dead, would defile the body using a jar that was not covered from the room of one who had deceased, caused defilement. That's quite a contrast from the sanctification through Christ.
Mm-hmm. No, that's true. I had sort of skipped that, but thank you for bringing that up. Thank you. Any other comments? No, Ed has a comment. Oh, Bill does too. Okay.
Now, the dead works that he talks about there, I think the dead works of the law, because the law was dead.
Oh, that's true.
Now. So it's they were still practicing and keeping laws that were dead.
Okay.
They were dead works that no benefit to them or to God or to anybody else, because it's gone. It's dead.
I like that. Yeah.
And also in verse 13, you know, the sprinkling of the blood of the heifer, you know, there's people who believe Jesus is going to come back to earth, rebuild the temple, and offer these very sacrifices we read about the red heifer and all that, and sprinkle these ashes. But if you read this in context, that's useless.
Yeah.
It was only a temporary, if you did these things through faith, they temporarily covered you till Jesus came and become that eternal red heifer. There's not going to be another things. Those things are dead. They're gone, like Bill said. They're useless. And they never were perfect. But Jesus is perfect.
So. You can, there are many different interpretations of the future in the Bible, and you can eliminate a lot of them with Hebrews when they contain things like that, like you just described. Yeah. Any other comments right now? Yeah, it's about 3 minutes left. So let me just go ahead and read verses 15 through 22, and I think that'll take most of the time, but we can all think about it. Okay? So we'll start with verse 15 next time. Let me mark that so I won't forget. Okay? And then, but let's go ahead and read it. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at a death, since this is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. But when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So that's the next section that we'll work on next week. One interesting thing I discovered in reading some commentators, I don't know Greek, but the commentators were, you notice the word will, he talks about wills. I'll give you a preview of what I'll talk about next week. The word will here, and then the word covenant are the same word in Greek, but they mean both things. Just like in English, we have words that mean two different things. And by the context, you know which way the word's supposed to be used. This is an example of this in the Greek language. So the translators use will in one place because of the context, and they use covenant in the other place because of context. Because there are two words in English, but there's actually only one word in Greek, which is not that important, but it's still fun to know about. So anyway, thank you, and we'll stop right there.